Well, you know, in our study over the past several weeks, as we've been in 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, we've seen how the Lord rejected Saul as the king of Israel because of his disobedience. And instead, the Lord chose David. And as the Lord selected David as king, the statement was made that David is a man after God's own heart. And so we saw that the kingdom was literally torn away from Saul and given to David. We also saw that David didn't take matters into his own hands, but rather he let the Lord work on the Lord's timetable in bringing him, first of all, to be king of Judah and then eventually king of all of Israel. He patiently waited for the Lord to accomplish what the Lord said he was going to do. And so David was a man who was characterized by obedience to the Lord. That was the general pattern of his life. And yet we've already seen that David was not a perfect man. Probably the clearest example we've seen up to this point is the command that was given in Deuteronomy 17:17 that said that when Israel has a king, the king is not to have multiple wives. And for whatever reason, David chose to disregard that and follow the pattern of the culture of surrounding nations and brought into his home a harem, established a harem. And, of course, in choosing that path of sin, David set himself up for serious consequences. And in the passage that we're studying this morning, David makes another sin choice that is nothing short of astounding. And the consequences of this second incident, the second major incident of sin in his life, really devastating. Devastating to David, devastating to his family. So it makes us wonder, you know, how could David, a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart, how could David do anything like he does? And, of course, I'm referring here to the sin with Bathsheba. I'm sure that you're all familiar with. But, of course, this passage serves as a reminder that all of us are capable of sin that is immensely destructive, and we all have a continual need of God's grace to keep us in Him. So that's going to be our theme this morning. Well, last week we saw that once David was on the throne, you know, kind of one of the first major acts that he did once he was king over all of Israel was he moved his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. And then what did he bring to Jerusalem? The Ark of the Covenant. He established Jerusalem as the place of worship. And David had a desire in his heart to build the Lord a temple, to have a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And that was his desire. And the prophet Nathan instructed him to go ahead and pursue his desire. But then the Lord spoke to David through the prophet Nathan. And as David wanted to build a house for the Lord responded saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So the Lord was saying, granted, you have this desire to build me a house. Well, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. And of course, he wasn't just pointing ahead to the rule of Solomon, but ultimately to the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then last week we saw in chapter 8, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord gave David one military victory after another. And they're all kind of outlined in that chapter. David had victory over the Philistines, over the Arameans, over the Moabites, over the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And what David was doing in chapter 8 was expanding the borders of Israel. He was expanding the area of his control. And that brings us to chapter 9. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Well, now, why would David want to show kindness to Saul's descendants for Jonathan's sake? Now, after all, Jonathan had died in battle with his father, Saul, and that had happened years earlier. A long time has passed. And why all of a sudden is David having this interest in expressing kindness to the descendants of Saul for Jonathan's sake? Why would he be motivated to do that? Yes, he'd made a covenant, didn't he? Yeah, in fact, Jonathan had made a covenant with David, and this is what he said. Jonathan said, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Well, what has just happened in chapter 8? David has had victory from all of the surrounding neighbors, and then the Lord has provided a measure of peace in that area. And so now, you know, David turns to this thought that, you know, he had entered into this covenant with Jonathan. And so a man is produced by the name of Ziba, and he was one of Saul's servants, and he is brought for questioning. And if you look at verse 3, here King David is speaking to Ziba, and he says, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Now, who might that be, if you can remember all the way back to chapter 4? The son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. It's Mephibosheth. Yeah, say that three times fast, right? Yeah, Mephibosheth is the one who's referred to here, and so he is brought before David. And if you jump down to verse 6, it says, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.' Again he prostrated himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?'" It's kind of a poignant scene, isn't it? You know, Mephibosheth comes to him, and David says, don't be afraid. You know, Mephibosheth might be thinking, boy, I'm the last survivor of the family of Saul, and maybe I'm going to be executed so that David doesn't feel threatened by the family of Saul anymore. And David says, no, you know, don't fear. That's not my purpose in bringing you here. My purpose is to show you kindness. And, you know, Mephibosheth, the fact that he is crippled in both feet, he's probably living in poverty. And we find out later in the chapter, in verse 12, that Mephibosheth is evidently married, and he has a young son. And so his situation is a pretty desperate one. He really has nothing to offer. There's really nothing that he can do in terms of earning a living because of his crippled condition. And so what does David promise to do for him here? What does David agree to do in showing kindness to him?
He'll set at his table from there on.
Yes, he said, you know, you will be a regular guest at my table, at the king's table. Boy, what an honor. And it even says that David treated him as one of his sons. So it's almost like David is adopting him. What else does David do for him? All of Saul's property, and Saul, being king, being a wealthy man, undoubtedly had a significant amount of property. And David makes sure that all that property is restored to Mephibosheth. And then in verses 9 through 11, which we won't take time to read, David commands Ziba, the servant of Saul, to have Ziba's sons and his servants cultivate the land for Mephibosheth, which Ziba agrees to do. And Ziba himself is a wealthy man. He has a number of servants. He has a large family. And Ziba agrees to do this. He agrees to cultivate that land for Mephibosheth. So what kind of a picture do you get of David here? What does this say about his heart? He's a man of his word, isn't he? Yeah, he keeps his word. He's gracious, isn't he? Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, it really is just a great picture, you know, where David, you know, almost presents a picture of the grace of God, you know, as you pointed out, Judy. And well, we're going to leave chapter 9 at this point, but tuck away in your memory bank Mephibosheth and Ziba, because we're going to encounter them later on. But you'll want to remember this particular incident. Well, after the interlude with Mephibosheth in chapter 9, chapter 10 returns to the subject of the Lord giving David military victories. And at the opening of chapter 10, David is again showing kindness, but this time it's in the form of sending envoys to express sympathy to Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, upon the death of Hanun's father, Nahash. So David sends envoys to this king, Hanun, because Hanun's father has died. But the princes of the Ammonites say to Hanun, this king, you know what David's really up to? The reason that David is sending these envoys is that he wants to take over your kingdom, and they are nothing more than spies. Well, how does Hanun respond to that? He believes his princes, and he listens to them. And so he takes David's servants, he takes these envoys, and he humiliates them by having their beards half shaved off. And he takes their robes and he cuts them off at the hips. And these are two things that in that culture would have been just the absolute height of humiliation to do this. And of course, the Ammonites realized that when they did this to David's servants and then sent the servants back to David, that in effect what they were doing was they were declaring war on Israel. That's how deep this insult was. And so what the Ammonites did is they hired the Aramean mercenaries, the Arameans, you know, another neighboring country that David had already subjected in chapter 8. They hired soldiers from Aramea to help them fight against Israel. And so Joab, the commander of David's army, fought a battle on two fronts. He's dealing both with the Ammonites and he's dealing with the Arameans. And what he did is he sent some of his forces under his brother Abishai against the Ammonites, while Joab himself led the remaining troops against the Arameans. So let's pick up at verse 13 of chapter 10. It says, "So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled," remember the Arameans are these mercenaries that they've hired, "they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." So this is kind of significant, because what Joab has done here is that he has not really engaged the Ammonites in battle. They have fled before him. And then what Joab does is he calls a retreat, says, okay, we're just going to leave for now and we're going to head back to Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's leaving unfinished business. And you're going to see that comes into play later on. Now, the reason that he did that becomes evident, too, that it was the time of year when the weather was unfavorable. It's the winter time. And so Joab kind of suspends military activity, returns to Jerusalem, and that's the end of the fighting as far as Joab is concerned for the time being. Well, then in the final verses of the chapter, it says that the Arameans called in reinforcements to continue the fight against Israel. And when David heard that they were bringing in reinforcements, David himself went out to battle, and he led the army of Israel against them and defeated them. And if you look at verse 19, it says at the very end of the verse, after they were defeated by David, it says, "So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore." So David soundly defeated them, and the Arameans have turn tail and run, and have decided they are never going to help the Ammonites again. And so that's kind of the end of that. So, David experienced victory after victory. Chapter 8, he's experienced another victory here. It's all by the grace of the Lord. But, of course, there's still more work to be done. The Ammonites have not been subjected to David's authority. And remember, Joab had suspended his pursuit of the Ammonites when they retreated. And so more work remains to be done. And so the question now becomes, well, will David himself deal with the Ammonites? You know, once the weather conditions get more favorable again, will David himself deal with the Ammonites just as he did with the Arameans? Well, that question is answered in the first verse of chapter 11. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. So what does David do? Got this unfinished business with the Ammonites? Does he go out and attack them just like he attacked the Arameans? What does he choose to do? Yeah, vacation, Pitch said. Yeah, he sends Joab, right? Sends his commander out there, even though this is the time of year when kings go out to battle. And what this verse is really doing is it's kind of setting the stage for what follows. That this verse is really giving a strong implication that David's normal responsibility would have been to go out and fight in the springtime, that that's what kings did. And if we had time, we could go back to previous chapters and we could find that David was typically very much involved in the fighting and in the military activity that was going on. But in this case, David chooses not to do that. And as Pitch said, instead he's on vacation. He's just going to stay at the palace and let Joab handle the situation. And that brings us to verse 2, and obviously a situation that is painfully familiar. David is idle. You come to verse 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." So it's springtime. Perhaps it was a very warm evening. Perhaps David couldn't sleep. Perhaps that was the reason that Bathsheba was bathing outside, because it was warm. We don't really know for certain. Did she do this knowing full well that she was in full view of the palace? You know, she must have known that where she was, she could be seen from the palace. Was that her intent? Again, we don't really know. All we know for sure is that David is presented with choices here. What choice does David have? He's walked out onto the roof, he's looked out, and he's seen Bathsheba bathing, and he recognizes that she's extremely beautiful. He finds her very attractive. What are his options? Leave. That would be one option, wouldn't it? Yeah. To say, I shouldn't be seeing this, and immediately turn and go back into the palace. Or... Yeah. That's right. Let's go fight the Ammonites. Yeah, well, again, you're familiar with this story. You know what his choice is. And it's not the choice that he should have made. You know, he could either flee the situation or he could pursue it further. And obviously he decides to pursue it further. In the New Testament book of James, it says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And, Tom Pennington has talked before about that verse in James, that what James is using there is fishing terminology, that David has been presented with bait. And David has the option of, you know, what he's going to do with that bait. And you know the story. He doesn't just take the bait. He swallows the hook. Look at verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?'" By the way, Eliam is one of David's mighty men. "The wife of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah is also one of David's mighty men. And even though Uriah is a Hittite, his name indicates that he is a worshiper of God. He is a believer. Verse 4, "David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." So David does the deed. Now, what does the law of Moses say about adultery? If you want to look it up, it's from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. We won't take time to turn there, but if you're curious, you remember what the law said about adultery? What's the penalty for adultery?
Death.
Death. To whom? The guilty party, to both. Yes, that both David and Bathsheba are guilty of adultery and are under the death penalty. Did David know that? Yeah. David knows the love of God. He has expressed in the Psalms that he loved the law of God. And yet, David proceeds with this sin anyway. So what is the fact that David knew that he was committing a sin that was punishable by death? What does that say about his attitude toward God at that particular moment in his life? What was his attitude toward God at the moment that he decided to pursue his sin? That his needs were more important. Yeah, certainly that's one thing he's saying is, you know, God, you obviously don't really understand me. I have this need, and my need is more important than what you think. What else might he have been thinking about God? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So there may be some spiritual pride going on here as well. Anything else about what he might, what he's really thinking about God?
And well, he might think that he deserves this because, well, he may think that all these triumphs he's had, he doesn't realize they're from God, that he may think that it was through his own strength. And so he may think that this little reward, you know, he's entitled to it.
He might have a certain sense of entitlement. Yeah, I mean, I think he did recognize that all of his victories were from the Lord. There are verses that make that pretty clear. But yeah, he might have still could have had that thought. Yeah.
About the lie of the devil, as Tom says, when you're tempted, you'll say, this is the only one sin God will forgive. And once you're tempted, the devil will say, oh, God is just going to forgive you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's kind of presuming on God's grace. Well, this is just once and God will forgive me. Do we ever do things kind of with a thought that, well, I can get away with this and God won't really know?
Actually, when temptation comes, if you are obviously, if you don't flee, if you further proceed, you will think that is not a sin. Your conscience will be blocked. You will not feel that you are committing a crime.
Yes. Yeah, that the farther you proceed, Tagore is saying, that you know, the more you begin to convince yourself that, well, you know, it's justified and it's not that big a deal. So, yeah. So David may have been entertaining thoughts that, well, you know, God's got the whole universe to take care of. He won't really know that God won't really care. This isn't that big a deal, and that he has this need to be met. That he knows better than God, you know, what he really needs. And as I heard Pitch make the comment, sin is irrational. You know, obviously we've picked that up from Rocky, and I appreciate Rocky's emphasis on that. It's true, isn't it, that sin is irrational. David is acting as if God wouldn't notice, and as if what he was doing wasn't really that big a deal. And he's also acting that along the lines that what he needs, he knows better than what God knows, that his needs are more important than what God is giving him. Yeah. He's thinking, well, you know, I'm not hurting anybody. There won't be any consequences. And that kind of comes along the line of David's kidding himself and thinking, well, you know, God won't really see this and he won't really do anything about it. Nothing will really happen and nobody will know. But, you know, every time we choose to sin, we are making those same declarations about God. In effect, you know, we're saying, well, you know, God won't see this. God won't really care. It's not that big a deal. My needs are more important. So that's, you know, really something that we need to consider regarding our own sin.
I think Justin also remembered the relationship with him and his wife was not good at all.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Wanda, I think that's really a good point. The fact that, what's that?
He had so many wives and he had the concubine.
Well,
what was the difference between her and a concubine?
Yeah.
Wasn't his main wife still?
Yeah, Michael. But, of course, things haven't been going real good with Michael of late, but. But yeah, David has all of these other wives and concubines, and yet, you know, he's not satisfied. You know, it's I got to have one more. You know, and isn't that the way our hearts work as well? That, you know, when we pursue sin, basically what we're saying is, I'm not satisfied with what I have. I need to pursue something else, even though God says this is not to be. Well, were there any immediate repercussions from David's sin? I'm talking real short term. Were there any immediate repercussions? No. Apparently, You know, he kind of got away with it and nothing happened. And David may be thinking, hey, no big deal. You know, and it kind of maybe confirms in his own mind that, hey, this isn't that big an issue. Then we come to verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. So obviously weeks have passed, and now this news comes to David. Can you imagine how David must have felt on receiving this news? The scripture says, your sin will find you out. And David has been found out. So now what are David's options? Now he's faced with this reality that Bathsheba is going to have a baby. What are his options? Okay, get the husband back and make it look like it's his child and not David's child. So that would be one option. What would be another option? What would be a better option? What do you do? What should you do when you sin? Repent, confess. Yeah, seek the Lord's forgiveness. Seek the Lord's guidance on, you know, what do I do? I've made this horrendous mess. Lord, what do I do now? But instead, what does David do? He tries to cover his tracks. And the story is familiar. David calls Uriah in from the battlefront and encourages him to spend a night at home with his wife. You know, this is what Dana's talking about. He says, oh, well, all I got to do is just get Uriah here. I'll send Uriah home and, you know, my tracks will be covered and everything will be fine. But look at chapter 11, verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. What's it tell you about Uriah? He's a righteous man, isn't he? He's saying, look, you know, I've got men out there. There's soldiers out there who are just camping in the open field. Why should I, you know, take advantage of these privileges when they are having to deal with a tough situation? I'm not going to do it. And so, alternate plan B. David invites Uriah to stay another day, and this time David concludes, well, what I need to do is kind of help things along a little bit. And so what he does is he gets Uriah drunk and again sends Uriah home, you know, this time thinking, well, this ought to work for sure because, you know, as the verse says, Uriah's heart was merry from drink. And so David thinks, well, this time for sure it'll work. But, of course, again, Uriah refuses to do that. And so that comes to alternate plan C, and David is getting more desperate. So what David did is he wrote a letter to Joab, and he had Uriah deliver it to him. Of course, Uriah doesn't know the contents of the letter, but Uriah, in effect, is carrying in his hands his own death sentence. And he delivers this letter to Joab that what Joab was to do was to put Uriah on the front lines in the fiercest battle and then pull back from him so that he would be killed. And, of course, this time the plan worked. And that takes us to verse 26. It says, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So how much time has passed between verse 2 and verse 27? 9 months, right? It's not a hard question. Yeah. you do the math. So how do you think David is feeling about his plan? When you get to verse 27, how do you think he's feeling about his plan? Pretty good, right? Yeah. You know, Uriah's gone. He's out of the picture. He's married Bathsheba. She's given birth to a son. Man, smooth sailing. He's gotten away with his sin. Well, isn't it true that when we sin and we don't repent and then nothing happens to us, we can fool ourselves into thinking that God didn't notice or that it wasn't really that big a deal or we were really justified in what we did? And in reality, the Scripture tells us nothing could be further from the truth, that our sin is always seen by God, our sin is always an affront to His holiness, our sin is never justified, because obedience to God is always, always, always the path that is best for us. So there's really never any justification to sin. When we choose to sin and choose to depart from God's path, we're saying we know better than God. And that's a lie. God always knows what's best for us. And so when we obey Him, we are always doing what's in our best interest. Yes?
Also, I have to question Joab's reaction to the letter, too. Because he probably should be asking himself, he knows Uriah and he knows he's a righteous man. Like, why is the king basically, you know, killing him?
Yeah.
No apparent reason.
Yeah.
You know, like, but he didn't. And, you know, later on, Joab, you find out that he has a pretty bad ending, too. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, Veronica's pointing out that you know, Joab's hands aren't exactly clean in this. He knew what David was doing, and he doesn't object. He just goes ahead and follows the command that he's been given. And we've seen in the past that Joab is not exactly a righteous individual, and there's going to be more issues in his life to come in future chapters. So at this point, David's probably feeling relatively comfortable, right? Because of the fact that, you know, it appears that he's gotten away with it. Well, that takes us to chapter 12, and here the Lord deals with David's comfort. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So, Nathan comes, he offers a parable. Of course, David doesn't know that it's a parable. It's, you know, as far as David knows, this is, you know, factual. But from our perspective, knowing that it is a parable, who is the rich man? Who does the rich man represent in the story? It's David, right? And what is it that he has a lot of? You know, here it's... he's got a great many flocks and herds. Well, what does David have a lot of? Wives. How about the poor man? Who's the poor man in this parable? It's Uriah. What does Uriah have? Just one of. One wife. And so, obviously, the ewe represents Bathsheba. And so that's the illustration that Nathan has given him. And then you come to verse 5, David's reaction. It says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" So David is absolutely incensed. And what David is declaring here goes far beyond what the law of Moses said. The law of Moses said, you know, in the case of theft of a lamb like this, the penalty would be restitution. But David says, no, this man should die. In saying that, what is David saying about himself? He's really condemning himself, isn't he? Then we come to verse 7. "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Wow. How would you like to have been in David's shoes? Can you imagine what a stinging rebuke? And the Lord says to David, you have despised my word. He says that in verse 9. And then he says, and you have despised me, verse 10. You know, what he's saying there is that when we choose to sin, and this again applies to all of us, when we choose to sin, when we choose to disobey the commands of the Lord, in effect what we are doing is despising his ways. We are even despising him personally. And we are proclaiming our ways to be superior. And really what we're doing is we're kicking God off of his throne and setting ourselves up as God in his place. That's what sin is. The Lord reminds David of all the grace that he's shown him. It's the Lord who anointed him as king. It's the Lord who defeated Saul, removed Saul from the throne and put David in his place. And after all the grace he has shown him, yet at the moment he saw Bathsheba, it wasn't enough. And so what are the consequences of David's sin going to be? What does the Lord outline here, speaking through the prophet Nathan? What are going to be the consequences? The sword will not depart from your household. There's going to be violence within David's household. What else? His wives are going to be taken in public, and all Israel is going to see it. All Israel is going to know. What else? This violence within his household, who's it going to be directed against? Did you catch that? Yeah, that he said it'll be against you. Right, and the child will die. So having received this message, you know, once again, David is faced with a choice. He knows there's going to be consequences now for his sin, that he has been found out. You know, the Lord has seen all of this. The Lord knows all of this. And the jig is up, you might say. So now, what are David's choices at this point, now that he's been confronted? What options does he have? What did Saul do when he was confronted? Do you remember? When Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, do you remember what Saul did? Yeah, he justified himself. He rationalized. He made all of these excuses. But what Saul didn't do was repent. So that'd be one option. You know, David can rationalize his sin. Say, well, Lord, you just don't understand. And you know, make excuses. Or what's the other option? He could repent. Well, that brings us to verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And so here's that final consequence regarding the death of the child. But David here just, you know, he freely acknowledges his sin. He confesses his sin. And again, if we had time, we could turn to the Psalms and see really what was going on within David's heart. But it is true repentance. It is true confession. David submits himself to the Lord and casts himself on the Lord's mercy. But what's amazing here is the grace that the Lord extends to him. Does David deserve to die for his sin? Absolutely he does. Does David deserve to have the kingdom taken away from him? You remember, why was the kingdom taken away from Saul? Because Saul was disobedient, right? What's David just done? He's been disobedient. He deserves to have the kingdom taken away. And yet David is repentant. He casts himself on the Lord's mercy. The Lord is gracious to him and says, you shall not die. All right. Well, that... let's see. Looking at the time here. David's... response. Let's take a look at the second half of verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick." And so here, you know, the Lord is carrying out what he said that he was going to do, because of the fact that you know, even the surrounding nations would be blaspheming the name of the Lord because of David's sin. You know, David's sin was so ugly, he was discrediting the Lord's name, and so the child would die. Verse 16, "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So here David acknowledges that while he can't bring his dead son back, there will be a time when David will be with him. David says, "When I die, then I will be with him." And you'll notice that the Lord just continues to pour out his grace on David. You know, here David has pleaded for the life of his child, but the Lord carries out the consequences of David's sin. And David recognizes that at that point, well, there's nothing more that he can do, and so there's no reason to continue mourning and sorrowing. And that astounds his servants, but David says, you know, look, the Lord has decreed, the Lord has done what he has said he would do, and the day will come when I will be reunited with my child, when I die and go to heaven. Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." So this is amazing. You see, again, just another example of the Lord's grace in his dealing with David. That, yes, the Lord takes the one child, but then turns around and supplies him with another child who was named Solomon. And then you'll notice that the Lord gave him another name spoken through the prophet Nathan. Solomon was also to be known as Jedidiah, a name that means beloved of the Lord. That the Lord set his love on Solomon even as he was just born. Well, the final verses of chapter 12 return to the subject of David's military exploits. Joab had military success against the Ammonites. But Joab also insisted that David come and complete the job so that David would be the one who would receive the glory. And so that's just what David does. He goes and he engages in battle. The battle is won. David takes upon himself the crown that belonged to the king that he has defeated. And finally, the Ammonites are subjected under his control. So he has gone back and done that unfinished business that he should have been tending to back in chapter 11, verse 1. So again, David enjoyed a great victory. But where were the consequences, you know, other than the death of the baby, where were these other consequences that the Lord had talked about, that the Lord had decreed through the prophet Nathan? Well, they were about to unfold, and they begin unfolding in chapter 13. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now it was after that that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother." So that makes Jonadab a cousin of Amnon, if you're keeping track. "And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' And then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.'" So what's going on here? Well, obviously here we see that the stage is being set for the consequences related to two sins in David's life. You know, both the sin of marrying multiple wives and David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So here we have David's son Absalom, and Absalom has a beautiful sister by the name of Tamar. And then there's another brother, Amnon. He's another son of David, but he has a different mother. And he has an intense desire for Tamar, even though she was his half-sister. So, what happens next? Well, Amnon's cousin Jonadab comes up with a suggestion to Amnon that what he needs to do is pretend to be sick. And he gives him the suggestion, "Amnon, what you need to do is pretend to be sick, go off to your room, and then ask to have Tamar come and wait on you." And that's exactly what Amnon did. He agrees to this plan. Amnon pretends to be sick, and he sends to David asking for Tamar. And David agrees to send Tamar to wait on him. And so she baked cakes and brought them to him. And that takes us to verse 10. "Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand.' So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing.'" You know, what he's proposing, she's saying, this is a violation of the law of God. This is something that is not to be done in Israel, and it would be a disgrace both to you and to me. Verse 13, "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach?" You see, if he carries out this deed, she will be damaged goods, and her life will be over. I mean, as far as having a normal marriage relationship and enjoying what she would normally expect from life. "And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." The fool, of course, being a wicked person. "Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And this is sort of a desperation move on her part. You know, she recognizes that this is an incestuous relationship, and it's forbidden in the law of God. But, you know, I think at this moment she's saying, you know, it would be better if you just asked David for my hand in marriage. And, you know, I think she doesn't know what else to say to him, what else to propose to him. Verse 14, "However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her." So violence comes to David's household, and it begins with the rape of David's daughter. And notice Amnon's reaction after the deed is done. Verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go away.' But she said to him, 'No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me.' Yet he would not listen to her. And then he called his young man who attended him and said, 'Now throw this woman out of my presence,' and lock the door behind her." So sending her away, you know, why would that be so bad? Well, what it does is it would make it appear that she was the one who was at fault. It would make it appear to anybody who became aware of this incident that she was the one who seduced him. And that's why she's saying, you know, this would be even a greater reproach, you're sending me away, than if we just admit to what has happened here. Well, what Amnon claimed, he had claimed to love her, you know, back in verse 4. He says, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. But it comes very apparent when you look at verse 15 and his reaction after the deed is done that he doesn't love her at all, that what he has in his heart is simply lust. And once he has gotten what he wants, he's ready to dispose of her, and he treats her with contempt. Verse 18, now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. And then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Again, she's wearing this garment that signified that she was a virgin, but because of what's happened, now she tears that garment. She's been disgraced. She's been humiliated. Verse 20, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So what Absalom is doing is saying, look, you just stay with me. You stay in my house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So what's David's reaction to all this? When he hears the news, how does he respond? He's angry. He's furious, but he doesn't do anything. There's at least two bases on which he ought to do something, right? He's her father. He ought to do something as her father. And the other basis? He's the king. You know, there's justice that needs to be carried out here. But he doesn't do anything. All he does is he gets angry, but then he ignores the situation. So Absalom hated Amnon because of what he did to his sister. And we're going to find out later in verse 32 that once this act happened, he immediately began plotting the death of Amnon. Well, 2 years later, Absalom was conducting sheep shearing. And he invited his father, the king, and his brothers to attend. Evidently, there was a feast, a celebration that went along with the sheep shearing. And David declined the invitation, but ultimately did agree to send Amnon and his other sons to attend. So Absalom instructed his servants to kill Amnon, and that's exactly what they did. So let's jump down to verse 30. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Is that true? No. The only one that's been killed is Amnon. Verse 31, then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, do not let my lord suppose that they put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. And here comes the inside information, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. You know, so Absalom's immediate reaction, you know, doesn't seem to be that much. You know, he has Tamar live in his house in isolation, but the reality is he's been plotting for 2 years to find a way to kill Amnon, and he has that deed done by his servants. If you continue in verse 37, it says, now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Well, since what Absalom has done here was premeditated murder, what Absalom could not do is he could not flee to a city of refuge. Instead, he had to leave the country. And so that's exactly what he does. And you could tell in these final verses of chapter 13 that time passes and David got over the death of Amnon. and yet he longed to see Absalom. But David takes no action here. He doesn't do anything to change the situation. Well, then in chapter 14, we come back to Joab. And Joab realized that David really wanted to be reunited with Absalom, but he couldn't because of the way that it would look to all the people of Israel. Absalom is a murderer, and if David just brings him back into the kingdom and says, hey, you know, everything's fine, it might look really bad in the eyes of the people of Israel. And so that's why David doesn't take any action. But Joab recognizes that David really wants to be reconciled with his son. And so in chapter 14, Joab devises a plan. What he does is he sends a woman to David, and he has her tell David a fictitious story. This woman presents herself to David as a widow. She says, you know, I'm a widow, and I have two sons, and one of my sons killed the other son. And now what's going to happen is the entire clan, the rest of my relatives, are going to take vengeance on my one remaining son, and they're going to kill him. And so that's going to leave her a situation where her husband's dead, and now both of her sons are dead, and therefore she's going to lose all of the family property, and she's going to be destitute. And so she presents this case to David, and touched by her story, David orders that her son not be harmed, so that she will not lose the family property. She will still have an heir. Well, once David makes that decree, then the woman presses her point that, you know, David, if you would grant amnesty to my son, then you need to grant amnesty to your own son, Absalom. Well, then David realizes that, there's something going on here, and it comes to his mind that this is really the work of Joab, and he comes to recognize that Joab had put the woman up to this and had told this story. And the reason that Joab did that is to get David to see that he needed to provide amnesty to his son Absalom. And so David does that and allows Absalom to return. He sends Joab to go fetch him. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. But David refuses to see Absalom. And 2 more years pass by. And Absalom is just kind of in isolation. And he's growing more and more and more frustrated because he can't come into the presence of his father, the king. And Absalom sends to Joab and says, Joab, you know, you need to do something about this. You need to get my father and I kind of hooked back up together again. And Joab doesn't come to him, and so Absalom gets Joab's attention by burning Joab's field. Kind of tells you something about what kind of a person Absalom is. Well, that succeeds in getting Joab's attention, and Joab does take Absalom to the king. At last, the two of them are reunited, and if you look at verse 33 of chapter 14, it says, so when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so the two of them are reunited again. Evidently, the reason that David had waited all this time is that he's hoping that Absalom will truly repent of what he has done. But the question is, well, what's really going on in Absalom's heart? Well, come back next week, and we will find out. So again, just to kind of wrap up what we've talked about this morning, you know, here you see the consequences of David's sin start being played out. There's conflict within his family. That conflict arises because of the fact that David has multiple wives. He has all of these kids. But also the Lord says there's going to be violence in your household because of the violence that you did to Uriah. And already we see a rape and a murder have occurred in short order. And that's only the beginning of what David is going to experience. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from David's experience here? Well, there's a whole string of them. There's a lot of them that we could talk about. But let me just point out a few things, kind of to summarize what we've already talked about. Number one, it's critical to recognize that when the bait of temptation is being dangled in front of us, we need to recognize that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can withstand, but will always provide a means of escape, and we need to take advantage of that means of escape. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, David failed to do that. You know, right at the outset, as soon as he's spotted Bathsheba, if he had turned and gone the other way, then obviously none of this would have happened. You know, secondly, temptation is one of the schemes of the devil, which is why we need to put on the full armor of God.